pride is the great weakness of mankind. So many of the other sins that are detailed in the pages of Scripture, sins in the history of Israel and Judah and in other nations with whom God had to deal, even in our own lives, pride is at the heart of them all. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, Solomon warns, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And earlier in that same chapter, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, he warns everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. But as true as pride is our great struggle, life has a way of humbling us, of sobering us. Sometimes that takes the form of shocking, tragic, unexpected, even traumatic events. We might think about certain acts of human beings, certain mass shootings, particularly those that are perpetrated on young people, or in unexpected circumstances. We might think about the imagery of war zones and the casualties of those things. We might see the blight of disease that affects certain third world countries. Sometimes, though, those images aren't at a distance, but rather they come into our lives very personally. There are a handful of us in this congregation, ironically, in Beckley, West Virginia, for whom April 27th, 2011 will be forever emblazoned on our memories. The Holloways and Brother Holdren were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Laura and I in Cullman, Alabama. A day during which literally dozens of tornadoes ripped through the state. On April 26th, Laura and I spent the night at her parents' house in Athens, and we were awakened on the morning of the 27th by tornado sirens. I went to work that day, and I got back home to Cullman literally minutes after an EF4 tornado tore through downtown Cullman. This is just one picture of what was left. Days like that have a way of humbling you, of sobering you, of making you think. On an even more personal level, I remember the phone call that I received at 7:58 a.m. on February 25th, 2013, when my mother told me about a house fire that destroyed the home of my uncle and aunt, Frank and Carolyn Linville, not far from Charleston. And out of that house, my Uncle Frank did not make it alive. Life has a way of humbling you, of sobering you. But it's not just in the shocking, tragic, unexpected, and traumatic that life has that effect. The truth of the matter is that pleasant times, times of celebration and joy, can equally sober us and cause us to contemplate realities of our lives. Times like the birth of special children to us. Those things have a way of causing us to reflect, think about things in a little bit different way. Or times when we get to celebrate special milestones in the lives of people that we love and that are precious to us whether at whatever point those milestones come. Life has a way of bringing us back to reality, as a way of causing us to stop, even if just for a moment, and think about things in a humble and sobering way, to think about the things that really matter. And regardless of the source from which that sobering process stems, it's something all of us really need. Again, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 12, Solomon says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." And again, in the book of Proverbs, now chapter 29 and verse 23, he writes, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, or rather verse 3, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul says, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to think soberly," other translations say, "as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "We are sons of light and ought not walk in darkness. And so we shouldn't sleep as others do, but be alert and be sober. Since we are of the day, let us be sober," verse 8, "having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, "Prepare your minds for action." Literally, gird the loins of your mind. That is, dress as a soldier preparing for battle. Keep sober in spirit. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Over and over and over again, the Scriptures admonish us to sobriety, to humility, to thinking about those things that are most fundamental and important. Clearing our hearts, our minds of those things that would inhibit, would distract, would cloud our judgment, that would cause us not to think clearly. To focus on fundamental truths, sobering realities. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer calls our attention to those most fundamental things. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 beginning, the writer said, "And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." The point of this passage in the book of Hebrews is to talk about the singular nature of Christ's appearance and the sacrifice He made for sin. But to illustrate the singular nature of what Christ had done, he points to the singular nature of another significant event. And in it, he reminds us of this sobering truth, that it is appointed for men to die once. It is the reality of humanity. It's not something that we really like to think about. It's not the popular dinner table conversation, at least in most families, it has been my experience. I suppose occasionally you might find someone who is older,
who is overcome by that looming reality, and that's really all that is on their mind, but that is by far the exception, not the rule. It is much easier, I think, to push that out of our minds, to leave that for the as a cursory consideration, if that at all. Something that we might think about if we have occasion to be at a funeral or at the bedside of a dying loved one, or memories discussed of someone who has gone before us, but the principle or the thought that every one of us is appointed to physically die is just not something we're going to spend a whole lot of time about. But again, life has a way of sobering us, of calling our attention to this, and it is a reality that ought never really be far from our minds. When sin was introduced into the world through Eve and then Adam in Genesis chapter 3, this is the consequence that the Lord had already assigned to sin. And so, as a consequence, in Genesis 3 and verse 19, after their sinfulness is exposed, the Lord said to Adam, Genesis 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And again in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had the privilege of living in the presence of God with access to the tree of life, one of those trees to which they had unlimited access. Only one had been forbidden. They could have eaten of the tree of life and been sustained by it. But now sin has entered the world. Unless they continue partaking of that tree and thereby it live forever, God cast them out of the presence of, cast them out of His presence and away from the tree of life and guards the way to that tree of life. Mortality is the reality of humanity. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. We need to ask the difficult questions like, what if I don't wake up tomorrow? Or what if I don't get to finish the week? Or what if this is my last year? Where do I stand with the Lord? Am I ready for that? And have I done what is my responsibility to do for the spiritual welfare of my family, and to be an influence on those around me? Have I walked with wisdom? Have I redeemed the time? Have I used the opportunities given? James speaks of this in James chapter 4 when he describes life as but a vapor, a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. James chapter 4 and verse 14. That imagery speaks to both the brevity and the uncertainty, the instability even, of our earthly existence. It's not our favorite subject, not something we particularly want to dwell on. But it is a sobering reality that we must consider. Because this passage goes on to tell us that after our death, what is appointed to come is the matter of judgment. It's a universal judgment in which before the Lord will be gathered all the nations, Jesus says
in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. It is a universal and inescapable appointment. And there will be no transference of responsibility, accountability, no benefit on account of someone else for another life lived. But rather, each of us will be individually and personally responsible before God. I'm thankful for the godly lives of my grandparents and the positive spiritual influence that they have been on me, both directly and through their influence on others. But my grandparents aren't going to be able to answer for me. As much as I might like their record to be transferred to mine, that's not going to happen. I'm thankful for spiritually minded parents and in-laws. I'm thankful for their positive influence on me and on us. And I might like their record to be transferred to my account, but that's not going to happen. I'm going to give an account of myself. And as far as the bearing of time goes, there is no escaping. There will be death and there will be judgment. And as surely as there will be death, there will be judgment. And so James says in James chapter 4, in view of the vapor that is our lives that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, there is an imperative to godliness. There is an imperative that bears upon our thought process, the decisions we make and the actions that we take. In this context of James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he supposes that there are those who would say, today or tomorrow we will go to a certain place and we will do certain things, and there we will engage in business and thereby make a profit, without ever considering the fact that tomorrow or even today may not be theirs to do anything at all with. And so James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That is, you give place to the will of the Lord, knowing that ultimately all things are in His hand. He says, as it is. That is saying that today or tomorrow we will do this or that and engage in this business and make this profit. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. And that kind of boasting is evil. And so the imperative is to give place to the will of the Lord. And finally, verse 17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do right and do it now. There is an imperative in view of the sobering truths of death and the judgment that follows. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews 9 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That is, this was the purpose of His coming, as Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Despite what we might detect as Jesus' apprehension in the garden or even while on trial before Pilate, certainly fearing or at least dreading the physical consequences of what he was about to endure, Jesus understood his purpose. Jesus knew why it was that he had come into the world and what he was accomplishing in the grand scheme of redemption. Jesus came to serve the purpose of the Father. We need to be reminded that Jesus came to bear the sins of many, and what that means is he came to bear my sins. I ought to be sobered to contemplate the price that has been paid for my eternal salvation. It's easy to speak of the scheme of redemption, the death of Jesus, and all of the spiritual blessings associated with it in macro terms, that is, in universal language that encompasses all of mankind of every age. And certainly that is true. But what I think is also necessary is that sometimes we scale down our thinking and our language to a micro level. That is, to think about what was accomplished on a smaller scale. That regardless of the spiritual needs of everyone else throughout the entirety of the world and of every age, even had they all been perfect, my salvation from my sins required the sacrifice of Jesus. And that there is a very real sense in which it is my sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And it is in his offering of himself once for all time that he has borne my sins. Paul speaks to that in Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, when he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." May I suggest that as you read that passage, you attempt to personalize it. I'm not suggesting that we edit or take liberties with the Scripture, but that in some way we understand its message for those of us who are Christians. For while I was still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for me. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward me, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's the sobering truth that we need to internalize. That's the sobering reality that ought to motivate us. And he, though he has appeared once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time. The writer of Hebrews is clear in Hebrews 9 and verse 28 that when he comes, he will do so without reference to sin. That is, without any intentions of dealing with sin on a greater basis. He is not coming to finish a work that was left undone. He appeared once for all time to bear the sins of many. Jesus isn't returning to offer a second chance of salvation, to offer another sacrifice, to sound another warning. He will appear a second time, not for the purpose of accomplishing any additional sacrifice or making another way possible, but rather for the final salvation of those who are eagerly waiting for him. That final salvation is only for those who eagerly await him. It is not a message of universal salvation that says despite who you are, what you've done, or how you regard the saving blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved anyway. That's not the message of the passage. It's not a salvation that is going to overlook transgressions that have been committed because at one time you were saved. That's not the message of the passage. It is a message of salvation for those who long for His coming and are waiting for Him, prepared to join Him. He's coming back, not for the purpose of offering another sacrifice, another way, or sounding another warning, but to receive His unto Himself. At the risk of citing too many songs in sermons back to back on the same Sunday, as I thought about this lesson, I was reminded of a song that I haven't sung in a while, at least to the best of my recollection. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory? Shall we reap tears? However difficult or joyous, however painful or celebratory, we've experienced those things in our lives that humble us and sober us. And when that comes our way, and maybe to some extent even tonight through the words of this lesson, more importantly through the words of Hebrews 9, to what sobering realities are we called? Do we take advantage of those moments in our lives to clear our head of all of the distractions and to focus on those things that are truly important? It's appointed for man to die once. After this comes judgment. Are you ready for that? Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of the matter, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Have you yielded to it? And if you've not, are you ready to do that tonight? If you're not a Christian, but you're willing to repent of your sins, confess faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. You can leave here a child of God and confidently and eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. You've done that, but you've not been faithful to your calling, and there's something that you need to make right. We encourage you to do that. And however we can help you, let it be known as we stand and sing tonight for your encouragement.